Hello, everybody. It's an honor to get to be here with you this morning. I'm going to try to keep it within the time frame that I have been allotted. So I will try to let you out of here before noon. So as was mentioned, I am TJ Lucassen. I am married to one of Aaron's many daughters, Michaela. So, but yeah, I just want to say it's a huge honor that you would welcome me here and give me a few moments to share with you about God's Word. As you all probably know, last week a series was begun walking through the book of Ephesians. And so Aaron has asked me to share with you, to preach to you about Ephesians chapter 2. And so before we do that, I want to pray. This is a very important thing. I hold it as a high honor to get to do this. And so let's step before the Lord and just ask that He would bless this time and that His Word would be communicated truthfully, accurately, and anything I say that doesn't line up would just be forgotten. So let's pray. God, you are good and your word is perfect. Your word stands forever. So God, we pray this morning that as we hear what you have written for us in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, that we would understand it, that we would see how it applies to our lives, what the implications are for our day-to-day living, and how you have called us to go out into the world with this gospel that we're going to discuss this morning. You are trustworthy, and your plan is perfect. And so I pray that we would live lives of response to all that you have done through Jesus Christ for us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen. So, as I mentioned, we will be in Ephesians chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, I would highly encourage you to take that out, but it will be here on the screens. We're going to try to make it all the way through the whole chapter, so we'll be flying at kind of a 30,000-foot view, looking at what I'm going to break down into really three main parts. There's this quote that I love by Charles Spurgeon. He was a great preacher many years ago, and he was talking about the topic of discernment. And I think this topic of discernment is very important for us today, as it has been for Christians throughout all time, because we have an enemy. That enemy, you're going to look more at who that enemy is, what that enemy is all about when you get to chapter 6 in a few weeks. But we understand that we have a spiritual enemy who wants us to believe things that are not true. He wants us to believe falsehoods and tweaked truths that maybe contain a nugget of reality, but then also are surrounded by falsehood. And this quote from Spurgeon, I think, is really helpful for us in understanding this idea of discernment. How do we tell the true from the false? He says, "Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right." You see, there are many things that we are probably hit with, approached with in our daily lives that are versions of the gospel, versions of the saving work of Jesus that are not quite right. They're not, you know, so far off that you can just tell it immediately, but they're not quite right either. I gave this example in the first service this morning, but there are some things that when you hear them, you just immediately know that is not the gospel. That is not the truth of what Scripture says. So like an example would be if you've ever seen one of these, you know, televangelists come on TV and basically say, if you believe in Jesus, you'll be rich. All your troubles will go away. Everything will be perfect. Now that's obvious. I hope that each one of us can hear that, see that, recognize that's obviously false. That's just not true. All it takes is a quick glance at the life of Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul, all the rest of the apostles. These people did not live easy lives. So that makes it very obvious. Okay, that's not how the gospel works. You don't just believe the gospel and then everything is perfect. But there are other more subtle versions of the so-called gospel that I think many of us can be tricked into believing somewhat regularly. And I'm not saying that if you get fooled into believing these sometimes, you're not saved. But what I am saying is that if you submit to, believe, fall for these sorts of false versions of the true gospel, the way you live out your faith in the world will be inhibited. You will not live out, you will not be an effective Christian in the world if you fall for some of these things. And so as we walk through Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at, we're going to break it into three parts, and each one of them is going to be Ephesians versus blank, the blank gospel. So verses 1 to 9, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, if you want to take notes or jot things down, or you just have a type A personality and you want to know exactly what's going to happen. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 is Ephesians versus the pointless gospel. I think our world today has promoted certain ideas that if they were true, it would make the gospel completely pointless. So we're going to look at that. Then we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, just verse 10, and it's going to be Ephesians versus the lazy gospel. I think there are certain things that we can believe, certain falsehoods that we might buy into that would cause us to be lazy Christians. And verse 10 in particular will destroy that notion. And then verses 11 to 22 is Ephesians versus the solitary gospel. What we will see unfold at the end of this chapter is that God has saved us not just for a purpose, but to a people. We are brought into a family. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just me and my Bible. It's not just me and God. It is me and God's people. And so that is what we're going to look at this morning, and we will start with verses 1 to 9. It'll be up on the screen, Ephesians versus the pointless gospel. I will begin at verse 1. Paul begins by reflecting on who we were prior to Christ. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So, we see something very important unfold, especially in the first three verses of that passage. And I think it is a reality that many modern people, people who have been influenced by the Enlightenment and modern culture, the so-called Enlightenment, Aaron and I talked about this the other day, we think that's a pretty poor name for what happened during the so-called Enlightenment. But we today are influenced by an idea that I think the Bible refutes over and over and over and over again as you read through its pages. And in fact, I believe that if you just look back at your own life, if you just look back at your life before you knew Christ, you would know, really, this idea isn't true. And the idea is that people are basically good. I know for myself, if I look back at my life before I knew Christ, it makes it impossible to believe that people are basically good, because I know I am not basically good. And apart from the work of Christ in me, I am not good. And the Bible over and over reiterates that before the work of Christ in a sinner's heart, they are a sinner. So we see that very clearly in the first three verses. There's a few different words that are used to describe people before Christ. The first word in verse 1 is dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. This recalls to mind, I think, the story of Lazarus. Lazarus has, of course, died, we see, in the book of John. And what does Jesus do? He comes and he speaks and Lazarus comes to life. I think this is the clearest picture of the gospel in the Bible because it shows who were we and what did Jesus do. We were dead. We were not doing anything. We were not really hoping that Jesus would show up. We were dead. And Jesus came. We saw last week in the first few chapters, or the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 and 4, that we are saved for God's good pleasure. It wasn't because we did something that merited that Jesus was like, wow, that person's pretty great. I'm going to go wake him up from death. No, we were dead like Lazarus. It goes on in verse 2 that it says that we were followers, but not followers in a good way. Of course, we all want to be Christ followers, but prior to Christ, we followed different things. We followed the course of this world, and we followed the prince of the power of the air. You're going to learn, again, more about the prince of the power of the air, the spiritual authorities in the heavenly places in chapter 6. So I won't go too deep into it, but suffice it to say, this is not a good thing to follow that person. Of course, we understand that is the enemy. And then it goes on in verse 3. We were slaves to the desires of our body and our mind. And I think that many of us, we can agree, at least to some extent, yes, totally, my body, you know, I had temptations that were associated with my flesh. Those were bad. I totally get it, but my intentions were good. You know, I really deep down, I love God, and I wanted to do what he said, but, you know, my flesh just got in the way. I think that's how many of us think of ourselves, even before Christ. But what Scripture says here is that our mind, we were submitted to the desires of our mind, and that those desires were not good. Our intentions before Christ were not good. You can see this spelled out very, very clearly if you look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. That there is no one who fears God. There is no one who does good. No, not one. That is the reality of mankind prior to Christ. Prior to the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating you, taking out the heart of stone, giving you the heart of flesh, you hate God. We all hated God before he saved us. That is who we were. That's spelled out really clearly, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. I won't take the time to read it, but this passage, Romans 5, 6 to 10, if you want to go read it later, I would encourage it. It spells out kind of this flow of salvation as Paul is writing the book of Romans, and he's describing who we were and what Jesus did in response to it. And what you'll see in these five verses is that first he describes man, and then he describes what Jesus did. And what's so cool is that what Jesus did in each part of the repetition stays the same. Jesus died for the ungodly. But the way that Paul describes mankind each time gets worse and worse and worse. So the first time it says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So weak, like none of us want to be weak, but weak is not as bad as the next one, which is that Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I think most of us would rather be weak than be a sinner. Like, God, I really want to follow you, but I'm just too weak. That sounds better than, God, I really don't want to follow you because I'm a sinner. But then it goes on towards the end, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So the description of mankind is not simply that we were fallen people with really good intentions. It is instead that we are enemies of God prior to the work of Christ in our hearts. We are weak, sinful enemies of God prior to Jesus. So how does God respond? And this is where we see the true gospel in opposition to this first alternate version of the gospel. We're going to look at verses 4 to 9. We will quickly scan over those again. But God, this is how it begins. In response to all of that, our fallenness, verse 4 begins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is God's response. And what I think is so important that is that when salvation is described here in verses 4 to 9, is it doesn't begin with, but then you did this. Then you changed your mind. Then you mustered up the will and said, no, God's law is good and I want to follow him. That's not what happened. It says, but God responded in the midst of our sin while we were still dead in our trespasses. And this is a theme throughout all of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus is referred to as the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He began it, he founded it, and also he is the one who perfects it. It is his from beginning to end. Psalm chapter 3, verse 8 says that salvation, the whole process, belongs to the Lord. Salvation is the Lord's. We see it clearly spelled out again in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes that he is confident that he, Jesus, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion on the day of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Salvation is the Lord's from beginning to end. And so when Paul brings up what God has done, he does not say, you did this. He says, God did this. And why? Verse 9, so that no one may boast. No one can boast that, look at what I did to earn God's favor. Look at what I did in changing my mind. I'm smarter than most people. Most people reject God, but I chose him. That is not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is that the righteousness of Christ has been credited to my account for nothing that I have done. So how does Ephesians oppose the pointless gospel? Ephesians says, you were dead. I was dead. Mankind was set against God, and we were by nature children of wrath. And therefore, we desperately needed salvation. You see, when we look at the world, if we have this idea that mankind is basically good, then mankind doesn't need salvation. If mankind is good, there is no need for a cross. There is no need for the death of God's beloved Son. But if mankind is wretched and wicked and sinful, as the Bible says, then we need salvation. It is not a fun add-on to our life, but it is instead the only way to the Father. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the gospel, and this is what Ephesians chapter 2 has to say to this idea that mankind is basically good. It says, no, you desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, that's part one. Part two, let's look at verse 10. Paul writes this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is Ephesians versus the lazy gospel. You see, I think many of us, many, many people today suffer from an idea of the Christian faith, an idea of the Christian gospel that would say that I got saved and now I'm just gonna wait it out until Jesus returns. I've been saved and now I'm just gonna chill here. And I'm sure Jesus will either return or I'll die sometime soon, and then I get to experience what this salvation was all about. But that is not what Paul describes here. He says instead that you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. That means this life is God's. Your life is God's. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. Paul again is writing and he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I think many of us have to ask ourselves this question. which is, it's a question about the way that we use our time, the way that we are using this life that God has bought for us and from us. And the question is, are you redeeming your time or are you biding your time? The time that you have left on this earth, how will you use it? Colossians 4 verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. God has a purpose for you, and that purpose is that you would walk in good works so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. The reason for your existence on this planet is to glorify God, and we don't ever want to sound legalistic, but the Christian life is a life of good works. The good works do not save you. You are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, but everyone who places their faith in Christ will carry out good works for the glory of their Father who is in heaven. So how does Ephesians chapter 2 oppose the lazy gospel? It says that when God bought you, when God redeemed you, he did so for a purpose. And that purpose is that you would do good works. And so the question, I think, immediately arises, well, how do I know what good works are? Because there's, you know, one half of the country right now that's saying it's a good work to do this, to vote one way or to think one way. And we've got another half of the country saying it's good works to vote this way or to think this way or to do this. And the issue is that we cannot look to the world to understand what are good works. You cannot let the world tell you this is what it means to please God. This is where we go for that. This is why I think we as modern Christians need to have a far better understanding of the law of God that is described in the first five books of the Bible. Because in God's law, now I'm not saying that you have to follow God's law to be saved, we talked about that, but I am saying that in God's law that he gave to the nation of Israel, he showed his will. He showed this is what it means to please me, this is what it means to live a righteous life. In fact, that's the law that when Jesus came, he obeyed so that we could have life. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, never breaking it, never stepping outside of it, so that we could have life. And if we want to be followers of Christ, then that means we look to him and his example, and we look to the law that he followed. And that is where we go to understand what are good works. We don't get to define good works. God's word does it for us. So I highly encourage you, if that is a portion of scripture that you are less familiar with, actually a really good place to start is to look at Matthew chapter 5 to 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in those chapters, Jesus himself kind of describes God's law. He describes kingdom living, it's been referred to as. And that's a good place to start. But then I would say dedicate the rest of your life to learning God's law as revealed in the Old Testament, because I think we need more understanding of that. So that brings us to part three, Ephesians versus the solitary gospel. We're going to read the rest of the chapter, verses 11 to 22. So, therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. So, this is, I think, Ephesians versus the solitary gospel. I think we see something in the modern church that the theological word for it is syncretism, which is when we take different ideologies or different religions and we sync them together. We kind of mash them up and we take some of the beliefs of each one and then that's how we, you know, that's what we live our life by. And I think the syncretism that we see in our modern day is Christianity and American individualism. It's this idea that I am self-sufficient. I don't need anything. I don't need, you know, what you can offer me. I don't need what God can offer me. I am sufficient on my own. Plus Christianity. And I will tell you, the two do not go together. The two do not fit. They cannot work together. And that is clearly spelled out, I think, in verses 11 to 22. Because what does Paul reveal? Paul reveals that this reconciliation that is between us and God is not simply between you and God. I think many of us have this idea of Christianity that it is all about I, myself, have been reconciled to God. And that is certainly part of it. This is why that quote from Spurgeon is so important, because it's not wholly wrong. It's almost right. It's just not all the way right. You definitely have been reconciled to God by the death of Christ. But it was not just you. You have been brought into a family through the death of Christ. You have been brought into the household of God. We see in verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Through Christ, we are adopted into the household of God. We do not have, you know, the right, I think, as Christians, again, another point of our syncretism maybe is that we are very concerned about our rights. And that is, I think, pretty foreign to what Scripture has to say about who we are and who God is and what that relationship should look like. And instead, what I think we have to recognize, turn toward, believe in, is that we do not have the right to be the just me and my Bible sort of Christian, or just me and God sort of Christian that distances ourselves from the flock of God. That is not what we are called to be. Even Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we see this described. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. People have a variety of ideas, but the author says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is this command for Christians that we are to be part of the body. Paul uses that metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we are part of a body. We cannot be separated from it. A mouth, or you know, a hand cannot say to an ear, I do not need you, Paul says. We are part of this close-knit, unified body. Jesus himself in John chapter 17, the night that he was betrayed, prays. And what does he pray for his people? That they would be one as you and I are one. He talks to the Father. And the deep desire of Jesus' heart is that we would be unified. And it is to spit in the face of Jesus to say, no, I don't need that. I don't need your community. I don't need your family. I just want, you know, to be comfortable by myself. I don't want to be stirred up to love and good works, because that can be uncomfortable. But that is exactly what we need, and that is exactly what we are commanded to do to others. We have a role and we have a reward in the family of God. The role is stir up one another to love and good works. And the reward is you get to be stirred up to love and good works. You get to glorify your Father in heaven even more because the community, the family, helps you to do it. That is, I think, how Ephesians chapter 2 destroys the solitary gospel. This idea that I can be a Christian all alone. I don't need anyone else to do it. So, there's so much more in this chapter that we could discuss, so much more that we could talk about. My hope is that you will take time in the coming days to study, to read. I know you have a pastoral staff here who would absolutely love to answer questions or just to discuss things with you about anything that you see in these chapters. There is a lot of doctrine described, especially in these first few chapters, first three chapters or so of the book of Ephesians. And it's not all stuff that just makes sense immediately the first time you read it. And that's why we need community. That's why we need fellowship in order to understand, to study these things. And that brings us to our action step, which is essentially meditate. That's what we talked about a little bit already. What I would encourage you to do, the way that you will be able to spot the differences between these alternate gospels and the true gospel is to know the true gospel so well that when something else pops up, you can immediately spot the differences. I feel like this illustration's been given 1,000 times, but that's how they do it with counterfeit money. They don't train, you know, the people in the bank to understand and recognize every single false counterfeit version. They just make them so familiar with the real, you know, $50 bill that when something else passes in front of them, they just know that's not the real thing. And that is why we need to meditate on the Word of God, because we will be so familiar with the true gospel that these false gospels that will so often be put in front of us by the enemy, we'll know, we'll recognize them, and we will reject them. So that's my encouragement for you. In the first service, I accidentally shortchanged them. I told them they're just supposed to meditate on chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But it turns out there's actually more. So I would encourage you, meditate on that, maybe this evening sometime, but then starting with the rest of this week, the pastoral staff would like to encourage you to meditate on chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. If I'm not mistaken, that takes place in the middle of that amazing prayer that Paul writes, and it is a prayer for the people of God. And so I would encourage you to meditate on that, to think about that, and to pray that God would fulfill that prayer in your life. So that is it this morning. I would love to pray for you as we conclude. God, your word is so good. You have revealed to us so many things that on our own we would never have seen, recognized, understood. And we're so grateful that you have decided to speak to us, because we did not earn it. We did not earn your interaction with us, but you saved us by grace. And so we pray that we would live lives of gratitude in response for your great gospel. You are so kind and so generous. And so we pray that that would be reflected in us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our perfect Savior. Amen.